Father in heaven, thank you for the truth and power of your word. Thank you that you are the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, so that we can bring all of our cares to you, all of our anxieties, all of our fears, all of our sins. Lord, we thank you that you delight to hear the prayers of your children, and we pray this morning that you would work in us all that is pleasing in your sight, that you would help us, as we'll study this morning, to put sins to death through the power of Christ's death and resurrection at work in us by your word and your spirit. And help us, Lord, to love the things of God more, to devote ourselves to the things of God more, to long for heaven more, and to exhibit in our speech and in our relationships, and even when we're alone, the holiness without which none of us will see the Lord. And we thank you that all of this is secure for us and comes to us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. All right. A little review from last week, those of you who were here. A little opening quiz. Robert Murray McShane, Scottish preacher, lived to be 29 years old, had an uncommon zeal for godliness and pastoral ministry, but he said this, the greatest need of my people is, the greatest need of my people is, here's the quiz, what did he allegedly say? Thank you. His own personal holiness. Good job, Lindsay. The greatest need of my people is my own personal holiness. Not being an administrator, not even being an excellent preacher, but my own personal holiness. And I mentioned last week that I have a buddy who did his PhD on McShane, and he said he probably didn't say it, but he said many things very similar to this. And I argued last week that I think the same answer can be given if we think about our own lives, our own relationships, our own involvement in the church, our own marriages. The greatest need that we have is, of course, to know God in the face of Christ. But in terms of living the Christian life and growing as a believer, we need the holiness of God in us and through us. We need it to permeate all that we are. Now, this is the topic that we're considering as we look at chapter 13 of the confession, sanctification. Because God knows that we need to be sanctified even more than we do. Let's look at the Shorter Catechism, top of the page. Kim Crawford, would you read the Shorter Catechism, question 35?
Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness.
Thank you. We are looking this morning at, again, the nature of sanctification. And my sons are not here. Hopefully they'll be back so I can make them draw this on the board. Union with Christ. All right, more quizzes. Thank you. I didn't even have to ask. Justification. Adoption. Sanctification. All right, the confession and the catechism is called justification, an act, right? An act. Does it call adoption an act of God's free grace? Yes, it does. It calls sanctification, however, not an act, but a work. A work. A process. The act of justification introduces us into a new status. What is the atmosphere or image that should be in your mind when we think of justification? Courtroom. We have a new legal status before God in the face of His law. We're counted righteous. We have a new status as adopted children, but the atmosphere of this benefit is the family. We're adopted children of God by whom, by the spirit of adoption, we can cry out, Abba, Father. We have all the privileges of being children of God, pitied, protected, and provided for. Sanctification, though, doesn't introduce us into a new status, but it It involves a new condition. A new condition inwardly in us. These things are true about us. This is something that's going to be true and is true in us. What kickstarts this work of being made more holy? Well, last week we looked at what might have been a new concept for you called definitive sanctification. Definitive sanctification. And I defined it on our handout here as the once-for-all breach with sin's enslaving power. And I say here, this is what grounds and leads into the progressive dimension of sanctification throughout the believer's life. Definitive sanctification is that inward, once-for-all, new condition, if we can put it this way, of no longer being a slave to sin. Definitive sanctification, remember I drew this on the board, the chains of sin have been broken once for all. So that there's a new reality in the heart of the believer that was not true before. And it is this definitive breach with sin's enslaving power that is the first moment that then leads into, okay, here's my boot, shoe, walking on the road of sanctification. Now, Romans 6 is the place where we went. Remember, Paul appeals to our definitive sanctification when he says this. What then shall we say? What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Somebody, in your own words, what is this rhetorical question? He's just been talking about justification and how God completely forgives us of all of our sin and that his forgiveness of all of our sin magnifies his righteousness. Because in his righteousness, he's put all of our sin on Jesus, and he's manifested his justice in punishing Jesus instead of us, right? And justifying us on the basis of Christ's righteousness. And then in Romans 6:1, he asks this question, what shall we say then? Shall we go on sinning so that grace may abound? Why is he asking that rhetorical question, having just expounded the justice of God in justification? Yeah, no.
It's just like cautioning against taking grace too far.
Yeah. Antinomianism. Oh, that's a big word, Jenny. What is antinomianism?
Meaning that once you're saying that your sins are forgiven, so you can do whatever you want.
Yes. That, hey, if I'm justified, this means that my sin actually indirectly shows the righteousness of God. Because all my sin was put on Jesus and his justice was poured out upon Jesus. And so somehow my sin actually contributes to glorifying God. And if you have here's the thing that we need to remember. If you have a view of the gospel that is only justification, you can fall into that kind of thinking. Like, God likes to justify me. I like to sin. Why don't I just magnify the righteousness of God by sinning even more? Right? And Paul, having expounded the grace of God in our justification, knows that that could be the next question in your mind. And this is why he raises it in Romans 6. And he gives the strongest answer that he could possibly give in verse 2. He says, by no means. He says, this is not the logic of Christ applied to you. This is faulty logic to say that you can go on sinning so that grace may abound. And then the rationale is this. How can we, who died to sin, still live in it? What Paul is doing in Romans 6:2 is he's taking our narrow view of justification and he's reminding us that it's but one benefit in our union with Christ. And he's saying, you have to remember, sanctification comes in union with Christ too. If you are justified, you are also the object of God's sanctifying power. And specifically, if you are united to Christ, this has happened. You have experienced a once-for-all breach with sin's enslaving power. So what he's going to say is, live in light of this. If you're justified, you must live in light of your definitive sanctification. Is everybody clear on that? Yeah. Okay.
What keeps coming to mind to me is the curtain being torn. And maybe I'm getting ahead or mixing things up, but just the once for all, very clear, like, justification.
There's a lot of once for alls going on in the Bible.
Right. And it just made me think of that. That
yeah.
That eliminate, but.
I think the curtain.
That had more to do with our relationship.
Yeah. That has like more to do with access.
Yes.
Reconciliation.
Yeah.
Right? We're no longer, and the way that Jesus breaks down what in the Old Testament was a little bit of a symbolic barrier.
Yeah.
As we awaited the cross to happen. So, if we were to like pick one of these benefits to really focus in on, I might say, and I'd be willing to be persuaded elsewhere because it really involves everything. But, like, we have access as children to the Father. Yeah, yeah. No, that very good, very good. And I suppose my drawings are so bad that this could look like a little bit like a veil. But this is supposed to be chains, right? Chains breaking. But very good, very good. All right, let's look at what John Murray says about Romans 6, 1 and 2. We're compelled to reach the conclusion that it's by virtue of our having died with Christ. Ooh, that's an interesting phrase. We have died with Christ. And our being raised with him in his resurrection from the dead, that the decisive breach with sin in its power, control, and defilement has been wrought. So John Murray is not only saying we've experienced this breach with sin's enslaving power, but the way that he describes it is by saying we have died with Christ. How is that? Well, can you think of a Bible verse, not on your handout, that actually says this amazing reality that we've died with Christ? Galatians 2:20, right? What does Galatians 2:20 say, Jenny?
I'm not good at word. I'm a paraphraser.
Very good. I have been crucified with Christ, right? That's an amazing thought. And I've sometimes thought this in my head. If you could get in a time machine and go back to 2,000 years to Calvary and stand there with Mary and John from a distance, and you're beholding the crucifixion, there's a biblical sense in which Christ is so representing you that if you were to go back in time and be watching Christ die, you could say biblically, I am dying there. I am paying for my sin right there. I'm suffering the pain of hell right there. And yet the good news of the gospel is you're not the one on the cross. But so tight is your union through the representational work of Jesus, so tight is your union with him that Paul can say, when Christ died, I died. Now, get back into the time machine and come back to 2025, or not just 2025, but whenever you became a Christian, okay? 1972, right? 1994, 2010. There's a sense in which you died with Jesus on the cross. But something else had to happen. That representational work had to be actually applied to you in time and space. Like, his representational work for you, and your name was written on his hands on that day, but it still had to be applied to you in time and space as the gospel hit your ears, penetrated your heart, and you said, yes, I believe on Jesus. In that moment, you can also say, I died when I first believed in Jesus. How did you die? You died to the enslaving power of sin. You died to the condemning power of sin. You died to alienation from God as a child of wrath. But most certainly you died to the enslaving power of sin. With that in mind, look down at letter C on your handout, where I say Christ's death and resurrection provide the pattern and power for our definitive sanctification. Like the 1994, 1972 moment you believed had as its background and fuel the death and resurrection of Jesus 2,000 years ago. Like that power carried forward, the dying of Jesus and the life of Jesus carried forward and landed in you when you first believed. Look at what Romans 6, 9 through 11 says. He's going back 2,000 years ago. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also, and remember last week I added here in verse 11, you who have believed on Christ and are united to Christ today, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. I mean, this is just awesome. And it's so key to think about the death of Christ. Okay, here's creation, here's fall. Here you are in 1994, right? You went to Kennecott Camp. Michael W. Smith, Friends, was playing, right? The final talk. You're at Frontier Ranch at Young Life, right? They've applied the movie illustration to you. You've seen all the funny skits. You're getting an inkling of the gospel. You believe on Jesus. You've grown up in a homeschool co-op. Your four-year-old organic chemistry teacher is telling you, I'm kidding. Okay. You've believed the gospel. He is saying in Romans 6, 9 to 11, Jesus died to the dominion of sin. Now, Jesus was never defiled by sin, but he was living under the cross, the shadow of the cross, and the wrath of God was on him. And when he rose from the dead, he triumphed over it all, and he now lives to God in resurrection life in a new way. He's ascended into heaven. He's radiant in glory, never to die again. And this transition of death and resurrection carries on to you in 1994. And it brings about your definitive sanctification. His death and resurrection is applied to you so that in your heart you experience a kind of death to sin and new life to God in your heart. And this reality, flip your page over. Nope, don't flip it over yet. I need to flip my page over. Leads to the process or progress of sanctification in your life. Because this dotted line keeps happening. It keeps getting applied to you. And it brings about the process of sanctification. Let's look at what the confession says. They who are once effectually called and regenerated, having a new heart and a new spirit created in them, are further sanctified, really and personally, through the virtue. Now, this is going to be a stretch. What is another synonym for the virtue here? The power of Christ's death and resurrection by his word and spirit dwelling in them. The dominion of the whole body of sin is destroyed, and the several lusts thereof are more and more weakened and mortified, and they more and more quickened and strengthened in all saving graces to the practice of true holiness, which without which no one will see the Lord. All right. Question A. According to Westminster 13:1, what are the two interconnected means that God uses to sanctify you? Now, we've already said, ultimately, it's the means of Christ's death and resurrection getting applied to me throughout my Christian life. Right? So that's the ultimate means, is that he's applying the death and resurrection of Jesus to you, the power of his life to you. But Jesus himself uses means. What are the interconnected means that the confession says he uses? Word and spirit. Why do you think it's significant that he doesn't just say the word? Let's think about this for a second. He uses his word. Why does he say word? Why does it say word and spirit?
I can read the word and not be moved by it.
Okay. You can read the Bible and not actually have it benefit you. Is that possible? Scholars do it all the time. I had a professor in church history who told me about his doctoral advisor who said this guy knew everything about 17th century Puritanism. But he was a rank unbeliever. But he could quote to you the Puritans better than Joel Beakey and John Piper ever could. But he didn't have a saving understanding of the word that the Puritans preached. It is only by the Spirit of Christ that this book has any saving good to your soul. There's nothing automatic about just reading the words in the Bible. Now, the words themselves are inspired by the Spirit. It is the very Word of God. But when thinking about the benefit of building you up in sanctification, it takes the power of the Holy Spirit. Look at this quote from John Owen, speaking of Puritans. He says, "He that would utterly separate the Spirit from the Word had as good burn his Bible." That's a bold quote. What do you think about that quote? Quincy, what do you think about that quote? "He would utterly separate the Spirit from the Word has as good burn his Bible."
Well, if someone didn't burn the Bible, it might be good for somebody else. But it's pretty,
yeah. Shows the Spirit. Yeah, right? John Owen understood the necessity of the Holy Spirit when reading the Word, when hearing the Word preached. So let me ask you a practical question. If we might as well, like, hurl, this is kind of startling to think about, hurl our Bibles into the furnace if the Holy Spirit does not attend our reading and study of the Word? Well, how should this lead us to, maybe to pray as we come to church? Let me ask that practical question. What are some things we can pray for if we have a theology of the Word and the Spirit?
I think not being caught up in it being emotion or a habit or duty or something, but realizing the significance of actually being in worship and being in God's Word and
Yeah. Lord, I've come to church many times. I know the cadence and the rhythm of the service. I know the rhythm of the day. I'm very familiar with these things. It's the same crockpot food I've had with my cog many times. You know who the good cooks are? Lord, none of this will benefit me apart from your Holy Spirit. Send your Holy Spirit so that I can truly feed upon Christ as he's preached to me from the Word. Let me ask you this. How can you pray for the preacher as you come to church? You can pray the same thing. Lord, help Aaron to preach in the power of the Holy Spirit and not just preach words from the Bible, but preach those words in the power and unction of the Holy Spirit. It's a great prayer to pray. Now, we also have to remember that the Spirit doesn't work without the Word. The Word is no good without the Spirit, but the Spirit is not the rogue member of the Trinity. And there are Christians, not necessarily common in Reformed circles, but there are Christians who say, I don't really need this dead word. It's not a dead word. It's living and active word. But I don't need the word on the page because I have Holy Spirit, right? And the Holy Spirit teaches me and talks to me, and I'm kind of doing my own thing over here with the Spirit. This reminds me of a statement. It's kind of like a little quip. The word without the Spirit puffs up. Spirit without the Word blows up. But the Word working with the Spirit builds up. I think that's a helpful thing to remember. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, 4, and 5. Is that on your handout? Yeah. For we know, brothers loved by God, that he's chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Now, if somebody has John 15, 4 to 7, speaking of the Spirit always working with the Word, let's look at what Jesus says in John 15. Noah, do you want to read that for us? John 15, this is Jesus in the, when he's talking about, I am the true vine, you can do nothing apart from me, right? Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing, abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches, so he is the source of anything good in your Christian life. But then listen to what he says in verses 4 to 7.
Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me, and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done.
Okay, did you hear? He kept saying, abide in me, and I'll abide in you. And how does Christ abide in you? By the Spirit that he's given to you, by the Holy Spirit whom he's poured out. That's how Jesus abides in you. It's also how you abide in Jesus. But then in verse 7 he says, if you abide in me, did you catch this? And my words abide in you. Ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. So Jesus intimately connects his abiding in you with his word abiding in you. That's how you cultivate communion with Christ, is having his word abide in you. All right, well, what happens when we abide in Christ, his Spirit is living in us, and the Spirit is working with the Word in our hearts? Well, according to God's design, this is how you are sanctified. Now, we've looked at the two instrumental means that God uses to sanctify you, his Word and Spirit. But what are the two more and more elements, according to Westminster Confession 13:1? What is sanctification? There are two dimensions. What does it say happens in your sanctification?
We can
Okay. What is weakened and mortified, and what is quickened and strengthened? Yes. The several lusts of the whole body of sin, like the whole panoply of sin that has infected your heart. The lusts, the wicked desires and actions of your sinful heart get progressively weakened and killed. And on the other side, you are more and more quickened, that is, made alive and strengthened in all saving graces. All of God's power in you. All of the all the dimensions of the resurrection life of Christ. All the fruit of the Spirit. These things begin to grow in you. So that's the two dimensions of sanctification. And on our page here, the fancy theological words are mortification and vivification. Mortification and vivification. I went to an RUF conference when I was an intern, and it was on the topic of glorification, like when God finally raises us. And the title was The Forgotten Ifification. well, these are also forgotten ifications. Mortification and vivification. These are like the two dimensions of sanctification. Mortification is the gradual weakening of sin's influence through a constant watchfulness and fighting against sin by the power of Christ's death applied to us, so that we see, maybe over a long period of time, an increasing measure of success. And then vivification is the gradual enlivening of our hearts to greater degrees of glory, greater degrees of beauty, by the power of Christ's resurrection in us, so that we experience, maybe over a long period of time, an increasing enjoyment in God and in the things of God. This is what God wants to do in your life through His Word and Spirit. He wants to, having made you die to sin's enslaving power, He wants you to progressively put sin to death. He wants you to drive a nail through your sinful desires every day. And in concert with that, He wants to work in you a gradual increase of delight and satisfaction in Him, so that you would begin to overflow more and more with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. I was listening to Sinclair Ferguson's little podcast, Things Unseen. So good. I think it's on repeat now because I think he's finished. But
no, start again.
What?
A
new season?
Yeah, Fruit of the Spirit last
week. Well, I thought he'd already done this Fruit of the Spirit. I thought he's repeat. I don't know.
He said that it's,
it's new to me, too, because I missed some of this.
This year, he said, thank you, that we're going to do another one.
Oh,
maybe
okay.
Maybe he's replaying it.
Okay, I don't know. It'd be good for me to listen to season one again, I assure you. So he's doing the Fruit of the Spirit. And in one of the episodes, he said, I think it's significant that Paul calls the fruit not just singular fruit, because these are all called to be a package deal, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. But fruit takes a while to grow, right? Paul does not say the instant waffle of the Spirit or like the Pop-Tart of the Spirit.
Pop-Tart.
Yeah, the Pop-Tart's better. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And that's so true, right? Like you look at your life and you're like, okay, well, you may say what John Newton says. I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world, but I'm not what I once used to be. By the grace of God, I am what I am. Well, let's jump to letter D as we...
Real quick.
Yeah.
We cannot have vivification unless... It's not one before the other, but they both have to be working.
The way... In fact, speaking of Sinclair Ferguson... Long, long ago at Park City's Press in Dallas, he was talking about these dimensions of sanctification. I still remember. And he said, these are the two footsteps of sanctification. You're taking one step after another. Mortification, vivification. Mortification, vivification. They go together. They go together. There's an increasing putting sin to death, and there's an increasing enlivening in the things of God. And we'll look at this more and more in the weeks to come, because this, as the chapter's going to say, this is a battle. This is the battle of the Christian life, the battle for sanctification, the battle against sin, and the battle to grow in the things of God more and more. So let me ask you this in letter D. What are some practical measures that you have found to help you fight against sin, mortify sin? And what are some practical ways that have helped you vivify the graces of God in your life? Now, you don't have to be like, well, let me tell you. But is there anything that you've found that you're willing to share? You know, when you're tempted to sin, or when you have found yourself unusually enjoying the things of God, what have been some of those influences or practical measures in your life? I've got a few written down, but I want to hear from you.
One of them is being in our men's group, just having other men in your life that know you in a more intimate way, and kind of iron sharpens iron.
Yeah, very good.
Yeah, accountability and encouragement.
Yeah, that's great. That's great, Stephen. That's actually the first thing I have on mind, like being connected to other believers who know you and who can encourage you and who can, you know, just being in relationship with other believers is itself a means of grace in your life, because it's one of the ways, like, is it Psalm 73? Where he says, why do the wicked prosper, right? And there's this line in Psalm 73 where he said, I was almost to the point where I was going to throw in the towel. Living a life of faith in the God of heaven was too hard. And he says in verse 15, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. Like, he's saying, I would have betrayed all of the other people in the sanctuary of God. And that's actually a mercy of God. When you think to yourself, I don't want to bring shame on the name of Christ by committing adultery, leaving my family, but I also don't want to bring harm upon my fellow believers. I mean, that's actually a motivation of sanctification in your life. And what else?
Being married, you have a level of accountability that goes there. I think as an adult believer who is not married, you are faced, and the older you get, the less you have tons of close friends because they're all married and they have their jobs and things like that. And I noticed this when I lived overseas. There is a lot we can do in the dark as single men and women that nobody finds out about. And it is a constant battle to fight that, to make ourselves subject to, not just to an elder in the church, but to, I have to go to church in order to remind myself of who I am in Christ.
Yeah.
Or I have to confess this or ask for accountability with it. And I think in our busy world, and I think our church doesn't, church in general, not Westminster necessarily, that's been one of the biggest struggles and hardest things to actually discuss is everyone's looking toward marriage and this wonderful stuff, and that is phenomenal, and most singles want to be married, but for whatever reason, the Lord has not brought that spouse. And so the older you get, the more complacent you get, the more I feel like I look like Sarah, of Abraham and Sarah, and the less I feel like I look like Luke. as I grow. And I think understanding how quickly sin can grow by what we listen to, by what we read, by who we are around, who we spend the most amount of time with. And some of that is the nature of what job we're in, and it's not believers, it's not. We have to be, those that are married, keep that in mind.
Yeah,
those that are single can blend up, can be hidden.
Yeah.
And not seen. And the struggle isn't going to, it's not going to be brought up in a quick conversation on a Sunday morning.
Yeah.
But at the same time, we as singles need to make commitments to, I have to show up to this. I have to be part of this women's group. I have to, you know, no matter what's going on.
Yeah.
It's for me, it's a constant struggle when I've had a bad week to realize I'm just starting again Monday to sometimes even show up on Sunday morning.
Kim,
so
thank you.
To not be here.
Thank you so much. That's so helpful. That's so helpful. Thanks for sharing that. Anything else that comes to mind?
Regular prayer.
Just opening your heart before the Lord. Remember we talked about adoption, how you can bring everything to your Father in heaven. Like these benefits inform one another, right? You're a child of God who can bring all of your sins to the Lord. Regular prayer, absolutely. I have here watching out for specific times and places of temptation. Like knowing when you're most vulnerable, when you're alone, when you've had a bad week, when the rationalization of sin in your mind begins to take hold. And taking concrete steps to avoid those moments. This is where realism, like, I want you to know a theology of sanctification, right? I want you to know the pattern and power of Christ at work in your life through His Word and Spirit and all the rest, but I want you to be thinking about how can I make this real in my life?
I think even the older I get in the Word every day and all that we become complacent to the sin in our lives. And so therefore, for me, it's naming the sin. It's confessing it, naming it in prayer on a daily or weekly basis. However, you know, not allowing that sin to just be there and studying God's Word and teaching God's Word, you know, being fervent for the Word, but running everything through the Word of God, whether it's the time and place or the attitude or the, you know, my tongue and how, you know, all of those things.
Yeah.
I can't say, well, I confessed that 10 years ago.
Mm-hmm.
You know, it's a claiming and name and, you know.
The right name and claiming.
It's like, you know, really saying.
Acknowledging.
Sin in my life. And, and confessing that and asking God to continue to reveal it to you.
Yeah.
And then listening to God, not just being rote in all of that, but saying, okay, if I've asked God to do this, then He's going to do this.
Yeah.
I mean,
that's great. That's great. And so sometimes we think, okay, well, I've kicked this sin. And then suddenly, like, you turn over a rock in your life and you're like, oh, wait, I haven't kicked this sin. Or maybe you don't deal with that sin as much, but like the Lord will just reveal to you another kind of depth to your sin that you never saw before. That's something you never even thought about. That's also part of your sanctification, right? So even as you're feeling such conviction on the road of mortification and how weak and slow it is, and like you're hearing this morning, how long, oh Lord, will I have to deal with my sinful flesh? You always have to remember your justification. You have to remember that Christ's righteousness covers it all. You're still a child of God, but He calls you to walk this road as a justified child of God. Okay, Let's think about this. Develop questions in your mind. And we'll continue our study of chapter 13 next week. Let me pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the realism of your word. Thank you for the power of Christ. We do pray, not in a rote way, but we pray that we would grow in holiness. We pray that we would delight more in the things of God and that we would hate and fight against our sin more and more. Lord, do this for us and we'll worship you. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.